I grew up in a home of music. My mother actually had made a hi-fi system for our home. She actually had two bass speakers and then two tweeter speakers made. Great big beautiful things. I mean, quite large. She had a huge long cabinet. We had a fireplace. You couldn't see it because all this was in front of it. She had a 60-foot antenna put up so that we could get FM. And we had two tuners, because to get FM you had to go to two different stations. And then we had two amplifiers. And so I can remember especially listening to the opera, Metropolitan Opera, on radio, coming over from Los Angeles, all the way from Los Angeles, 150 miles away, and we would listen. My mother had 500 long playing records, classical, semi-classical, easy listening, and two Elvis Presley records. Now, I say all that. I say all that because we went to church and didn't sing. In the Catholic Church in those days, we didn't have music. Now, eventually they did when the nuns came. They started Catholic school and eventually we had the nuns. But in my early days, we didn't sing. And eventually my mother did play the organ, which she did by ear. Couldn't read music. Couldn't play a piano either. But we didn't sing. And one of the great joys from the moment I got saved to this moment is the fact of being able to sing unto the Lord, to praise Him with song. And to it just so lifts my heart. And, you know, when we're driving, sometimes just walking, you know how sometimes you're just out walking or something, tune will come into your head and you just sing unto the Lord. Maybe you don't do it out loud. Some people don't want to sing out loud and others do. But what a blessing it is. And I just love to hear the praise to the Lord in song. And to me it is one of the joys. And you know, we will sing in heaven. And we will sing a new song. And I looking forward to that. I believe we'll never forget the words and stanzas. We won't need a songbook or an overhead. We will just be able to sing. And what a joy that'll be. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation 12, and I'd have you stand either before or after you get there. Whatever would be best. If you can stand. If you can't, that's fine. We understand. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to begin right with, excuse me, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travaileth in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask Thee that as we have read and heard the Word of God, that we will realize that this is Your Word. That You literally took John there, and we don't know exactly how, but we just know He was there. And these are the things He saw. These are the things He heard. These are the things He was told. And now we have this from You, without error, for our edification, for our instruction, for our guidance. We pray, Lord, that You will bless Thy Word to our hearts tonight. Give me wisdom. Help me to share those truths with Thy people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start by mentioning the fact that it shouldn't surprise us that a great deal of space in the book of Revelation is given to the nation of Israel. Now, you know that Israel's God's people, God's nation. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the Promised One. They're still looking for Him. But God is not finished with Him yet. The church is not the one that replaced Israel. Nothing has replaced Israel. Nothing can replace Israel. The church is separate, different. And that helps us a lot when we're studying the book of Revelation or anywhere else to understand so that we don't get mixed up and say, oh, well, then the church is what God's talking about. He's not. Of course, Israel dominates the whole Old Testament. And she is God's nation of destiny. He's not through with her yet. And we, of course, know the time of Jacob's trouble is described in Daniel. And the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation period, is covered in Revelation chapter 6 and through chapter 18. And so we're seeing that now. And so far in our study, we have discovered that Israel will make a league or a covenant with the Antichrist for 7 years. So you know that. At the beginning of the tribulation period, we don't know exact date, but we know at the beginning that's going to take place. Revelation 7 indicates there's going to be 144,000 servants, Jews, men, who are going to be specially sealed by God, set apart, called, to be witnesses to the world during the tribulation period. Satan and the Antichrist, none of them will be able to touch them. Also, we've seen that God sends two witnesses. And those two witnesses, of course, will have supernatural powers like Elijah and Moses. And they will counteract in Palestine the supernatural powers of the Antichrist. Chapter 12 then introduces the fact that in the middle of the tribulation period, Israel will be confronted with the worst wave of anti-Semitism that they've ever faced. Far beyond what happened in World War II, and that was a terrible, terrible thing that, by the way, did happen. I had a family in the church, or an individual at least in the church, whose husband did not believe that. It was very much against it. And, she kind of had picked that up somewhat, and in time, thank the Lord, she realized that that was wrong. But, you know, obviously it was her husband. She heard it most of her life, and so she had to overcome that. But there is a much more terrible time coming for them. Yet God is faithful. And when we come to this chapter, we begin with three personages, very key personages. Now, last time, verses 1 and 2, we saw the woman. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, or a great sign. All right, that word wonder can be translated sign. That's the idea there. There's these signs that we're going to see. a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She being with child cried, travailed in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now, by using the words wonder or sign, that tells us that she is not a literal woman. Okay? So we know that she isn't a literal woman. This is a reference to Israel. Okay? So this is this woman, that's who it is. This is Israel. God is describing her as a woman, who, by the way, in the Old Testament, he does that a number of times. He refers to her in a female form. From Abraham to the days of Mary, the nation of Israel was preparing to bring forth a man-child. They were looking for that. Newly married Jewish women were always expecting, would I be the one who would bring forth the Messiah? And of course, Mary's response to the angel and everything is she's shocked because she can't imagine she would be the one. I mean, surely somebody else would be that woman other than her. And that's, in a sense, that's one of the reasons she is the one that God chose, because she didn't have that hard attitude. The fact that this woman here is clothed with the sun and the moon is most illuminating. These are objects of light conveying. Of course, the sun conveys the light, gives us light. The moon, of course, is a reflector and symbolic of Israel, who was God's light bearer. God had chosen Israel to bring the Word and the Messiah to the world. Of course, the Messiah came through them, but they failed to be his light bearers. But even at the end, 144,000 are going to be that, and are going to do an incredible, wonderful job about that. Now, we then come to the second personage, and that is found in verses 3 and 4, and that is the dragon. There appeared another wonder or sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So with the second sign or wonder, a new character emerges. Now, if you will go down to verse 9, because here he's identified. And the great red dragon, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So God makes it very clear. Who is the dragon? Satan, the devil. Now, of course, Satan is not an actual dragon. He's a fallen angel. The symbolic language used to describe him pictures the reality of his person and his character. And so what I'd like us to do, first of all, is look at some of his names. And we see them actually here in this chapter. The first one we find here in verse 3, where he is called a great red dragon. And by the way, only in Revelation is he referred to as a dragon. The color red is really describes a fiery destruction and blood, and that stresses Satan's vicious, deadly nature. Of course, Satan is the motivating force behind most of the bloodshed in man's history, and beginning with Cain and continuing all the way up to this day, up to this moment. Red is a fitting color, I think, for the dragon, since he attacked both the woman and her child. Then go down with me to verse 9. In verse 9 it says, and a great red dragon was cast out, that old serpent. And there's another name for him. What does that tell us? The one in the garden. That's what it's referring to. That old serpent. that old. In other words, way back there at the beginning, there he was. And then the next word is called the devil. That's the name he's used for in the Gospels. It means a slanderer or accuser. And of course, we know he is the one who accuses you and I as believers before the throne of God. He is accusing us. He is pointing out to us. Now, I'm sure all of you probably went home today and you were just really sweet and godly and never had a bad thought, never said a bad word, nothing. Of course, you know, those of you who didn't have to drive in the freeway didn't, you know, you had no temptations like some of us did. But if just perhaps by accident something happened today and you said or thought something, he immediately was accusing you before the Lord. Look at your believer. Look at the one who follows you. By the way, he does it to you too. He doesn't just accuse you to the Father, but he accuses you into your own heart. And then you struggle with that. Instead of going to the Lord, confessing it, and knowing that God has forgiven you and that you're restored to fellowship, he keeps on attacking, and you keep on believing him, listening to him. Well, you know, did I confess enough? Did I repent enough? Am I sorry enough? As if God says all these lists of things before you, you know, you got to have it on the meter. Okay, are you 100% of that? That's not what the Bible says. And so he's accusing us. And then we come to the next name, and that is Satan. Satan means adversary. The devil is the adversary of all of God's children. He is our adversary. He is against us. He wants to destroy us. I'm sure you've heard it many, many times, but he didn't want you to come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. He did whatever he could to keep you from. Once he lost you, could not get hold of you, could not control that, then he wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to destroy your fellowship with the Lord. And he is very busy. You know, the Bible warns us that he is going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Who can he trip up? Who can he destroy? And then, if you go to verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren. This indicates his work before the throne of God today, seeking to discredit the saints, and thus, of course, to discredit God. Because if he can discredit us before the Lord, then he's discrediting God. He said, that's your believer. That's your father. Now, the dragon is further described, going back to verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns or diadems on his head, on the head. So he's got 7, then every one of them are crowned. Now, we're going to see when we get to chapter 13 more details relating to Satan's government. So not only do I say that we'll get there, but God says we'll eventually get there. So don't pick on me. Now, he's depicted as a 7-headed monster that's ruling the world. And they represent 7 consecutive world empires ruling their course under Satan's domain. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the Antichrist future empire. I'll give you those again if you're writing them down. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, which, you know, remember Medo-Persia took over the Babylonian Empire. Greece took over that. Rome took over that. And Antichrist. Back to where, if you will, to Revelation 17. By the way, after whom? Rome. I love history. I cannot remember, but I think that I was either in a freshman or a sophomore in high school. I was still in 29 pounds. And I had a history teacher who just, I don't know what he said, I don't know what he did, but he just gave me a love for history, and I've never gotten over it. And I love studying history and reading history. If I can get one, I will read a... Now, I don't sit down and just read history books. I like to read historical novels, for instance. And I love to read... I love reading English history. That started for me a long time ago. I wish I could find them. Thomas Costain actually wrote four volumes. There were little ones. On the English kings, Plantagenets, the Stuarts, you know, that whole, I don't know about the Stuarts, but that whole group there over the years. And I remember reading that as a young boy. And I love Roman history. Huh? That's an interesting thing you asked me that. I probably mentioned to you, I could not read in first, second, and third grade. I couldn't read, I couldn't spell, and I couldn't do anything because I spent most of my time outside the classroom in a chair that I think they moved from first to second to third grade because I talked all the time. And I was sitting in the back of the class because I'm a Scaglione, so I was in the back of the class. I probably needed glasses because I couldn't read the board, but I thought that the board looked like that way to everybody. I didn't know that you could actually read things on the board. And I liked it outside. It was, you know, it was warm. I had all my friends with me because they were in my head. I had a whole menagerie of friends that lived in me, in my head. Don't think I was. But in fourth grade, I had a teacher, a man teacher, who turned me around completely. He took me through a first, second, third, and fourth grade reader, speller, everything. The only thing he didn't have to teach me was math. It was kind of a strange thing. I couldn't add or subtract. But between third and fourth grade in the summertime, I said to my sister, I said, Vivian, I said, what are you going to learn in math? I have no idea why I asked you this. And she said, well, multiply and divide. I said, will you teach me? And she taught me to multiply and divide. Then afterwards, I learned to add and subtract. So I don't know how you do it, but I do some really strange things in my head when I'm adding and subtracting. But at the end of fourth grade, that summer, I read The Rogue, The Silver Chalice, The Greatest Story Ever Told, and The Big Fisherman. And I read those four as a fourth grader that summer and was just absolutely in love with reading ever since. And I am a compulsive reader. I usually am reading about seven books at any one time. No, I don't have like this. But I just, you know, people say, how do you keep it up? I don't know. I don't know how God, but I just read them all. Anyway, it's really important that we read things like history and stuff, especially old Roman history and Jewish history and those things, to understand the time that all of these things took place in the Word of God. And then we can understand some of these other things what has taken place. Revelation chapter, well, that was just an aside, that's free, you don't have to pay for that one. Revelation chapter 17, if you will go with me down to verse 9. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short time. And we will get to that at some point. All right? But this is referring back to the seven heads. Okay? Now, the final kingdom will be ruled by the Antichrist with a 10-nation confederacy. Many believe that that's going to be today, possibly, not the United Nations, the European Union. And it's interesting, you know, we get somebody in the European Union and somebody else drops out and it kind of goes around. And I'll never forget, when I lived in Italy, I actually had on the back of my Volkswagen, because if anybody who's been in Europe, you know, on the back of cars, I don't know if they still do it, they would have these little oval, that would have the letters for the country. And, of course, you had to understand that you didn't have GE, you had Deutschland, you know. You didn't have Germany, okay? You just have a D. And, of course, I had an I on mine because I was from Italy. But I also had another one. I had one on the other side. Europa Unita. United Europe. That's before the... But we were talking about. They were talking about it then, in those days. And I was a big supporter of it. I was unsaved, didn't know anything. I was like, yay, you know, Europe coming together and all this stuff. Well, it's come together. And I believe that that will be, whatever will be there, that is going to be the thing. We're not in prophecy, as far as I know, the United States. But that's what he's going to be ruling. Now, the ten horns represent the kings who are going to rule under the Antichrist. And the shifting of the diadems from the dragon's head to the beast, in Revelation chapter 13, if you'll go there for a moment, look at verse 1. He said, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, upon his heads the names of blasphemy." Because the power is going to shift from those seven consecutive world empires to the ten kings under the Antichrist. And so he will have the last empire. He will have the last world empire. He will rule over, eventually, the whole world. But initially, he's going to only have an empire, a partial one, of Europe, and we don't know what else will be included in all of that. But that's the first half of the tribulation period, and then the last half, he's going to rule all the world under, of course, Satan himself. Now, Satan's pervasive evil influence is not limited to the human realm. It also extends first into the angelic realm. In a very picturesque vision here, John writes that in verse 4, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." In other words, when Satan fell, he took one third of all the angels with him. So not only did he rebel against God, but one third of the angels also rebelled against God. And they, of course, we know, are the demons, the satanics, the devils, as we put it sometimes. If you go down to verse 7 and verse 9, indicates the stars are the angels. Look at verse 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." And then verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Okay? So there is that picture. That confirms what we're talking about here what took place. So when he fell, he swept away a third of the angelic host with him. And along with their defeated leader, those evil angels were cast from heaven to earth. How many? Well, if you will, for a moment, turn back to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to tell you how many. Do you believe that? Look at verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. And beheld, I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, we're told that there's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. If you go to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 16, we read here, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. 200 million demons. If you just take that and then triple it, alone. So that is a possibility. But the number of angels is just huge, just incredibly gigantic. Of course, the Bible does tell us about what we kind of refer to as a guardian angel, that most people believe that at least we have some angel watching over us. There's a few of us that probably have a couple of angels watching over us. I've known some pastors that needed three or four just when they got driving. but anyway, but there's just this huge, huge number. I don't know how many angels there are. I have no idea. But the number is just gigantic. It's just got to be gigantic. Billion? Whatever. By the way, remember, in the Bible, when it tries to gives us numbers and stuff like that, they only had numbers only a certain size. They didn't have the numbers we have today. Okay. Yeah, all those things. They didn't have billions. You know, the word mil actually had to do with the thousand, not the millions. And so they didn't have the millions. They didn't have the trillions. They didn't have the billions. We've kind of come up with that just to take care of our budgets. What is the budget here in California? It's too much, amen, huh? There is no budget. The figment of someone's imagination. Okay. Yes, pay as you go. Yes. Well, what I'm saying is, if we've got some 400 million, if we've got the 200 million demons, then God has some 400 million holy angels minimum, and that's very possible. Yeah, it's got to be a huge number, whatever it is. Now, as the next event in his dramatic vision unfolds, John noted here that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered or to give birth to devour her child as soon as is born. Now, Satan throughout history has been doing everything he could to destroy God's people. Of course, you know, starting with Adam and Eve, and then going all the way. We just see one picture after another of Satan attacking. He tried to wipe out the Israelites. He tries because he wants to destroy the Messiah. He didn't want the Messiah to be able to come. He tried to stop it all by murdering, by the murder of Abel by Cain. by his effort to pollute the human race, his attempt to cut off the Hebrew nation in Egypt. You remember the killing of the children. By the decree of Haman, you remember in Esther, and he wanted to kill all the Jews. Several times during the life of Christ, he did what he could trying to destroy Christ. You know, he was in a crowd and they were going to throw him over a cliff. And of course, he passed through that crowd. And of course, he finally thinks and it always amazes me because Satan knows and yet he doesn't know. You know, I mean, he knows scripture, he knows things, but, you know, the cross was to be the triumph. That he has finally defeated God. He has finally defeated this Messiah. He has killed him. And yet, what ends up happening? That Jesus Christ is resurrected and he's at the right hand of the Father. And so he has failed again. But during the Christian dispensation, Satan has persecuted the church. The whole history of it. You know, after about, 100, 150 years, he began to have the Roman Empire to begin to persecute the Christians. And for about 250 years, there was persecution until Emperor Constantine came along. And I don't know what you've read, but it was a nominal thing. He wanted to conquer, he wanted to win, and he saw that the Christians seemed to be really growing and everything. And some people or somebody claims that he saw a sign in the sky of a cross and that he, you know, go and conquer in the sign. And so he took his soldiers and he baptized them all. What he did was march them through a river. It's true. That's what exactly happened. He marched them through a river and said, you're all Christians now. Yeah, put the crosses on their shields and came back. And, of course, paganism was not the number one religion anymore. All of a sudden, Christianity was. Now, if you think about this whole thing, you think about the fact that up until then, the pagans had been persecuting and killing Christians wholesale. Huh? No, they didn't. Yeah, it was just, it was a political thing, you know. I want to make sure I get on the right side here, is what he was doing, you know, hedging his bets. So anyway, you know, now the pagans are there, and they're not top dog anymore. The Christians are. And so pagans, in their thinking, thought, well, boy, we better join the Christian because we don't want to be persecuted. So they just joined them in droves. They didn't get saved. They just joined them. They just became a part of them. Many of the temples became Christian churches, buildings. And one of the problems was they didn't remove the statuary. And a lot of statuary was just named, as the Romans had done before. The Romans renamed the Greek gods, and then the, quote, Christians renamed the Roman gods. And so, you know, and that almost destroyed Christianity. The wonderful thing is that God has always had his remnant. Always. And one of the blessings, I don't know, we don't have anything out here like this, but back home, I don't think we do. Back home, throughout Appalachian area and stuff like that, we have some groups that came over from Europe. The Waldensians, the Mennonites, the Moravians, these different groups. And we actually have plays that we do in the summertime telling about these people. In North Carolina, you're going to see the Waldensian. You hear that whole story about them. In our area, the Moravians, we have one of the only real conclave of Moravians. We have a lot of Moravians where we live. Just like in Pennsylvania, they have, and in North Carolina, in Salem, they have a lot of them. And so there's different groups. And these were groups in Europe who studied God's Word, got saved, separated from the church, were persecuted by the church, had to go into hiding, and eventually migrated to the United States, and we find them in pockets of different places. Another way that he tried to destroy Christianity was the proclamation, the propagation of Mohammedism. Mohammedism not only was first in Africa, but then it came across, came into Spain, it began to move into Europe. And you can still see in Spain the effects of it. You can see the architecture and a lot of things, and it affected them greatly. Now, a lot of people say, oh, they brought all this beauty and all this other nice stuff and everything. Well, but they were destroying and trying to destroy Christianity when they came. The Dark Ages. Throughout the Dark Ages, basically, people didn't have the Word of God. The Bibles were hidden in monasteries. The people couldn't read, most of the people. They didn't read the Bible. They didn't hear the Bible. By the way, that's when the use of pageantry began, and because people couldn't read. And so the church taught them by having plays. And then, of course, we eventually have the Passion plays. And so that's how people learned. They just simply learn by the plays and those types of things. Well, they still do. And the thing is that the church then was able to produce the plays to teach their doctrines because the people didn't have the Word of God. And then, of course, we keep on having all the time false religions springing up. People claiming to be Christians who are not. Having just enough truth within their teachings to suck people in. And Satan is not finished. We will begin to see a lot more persecution. I truly believe if the Lord tarries, we're going to see more persecution in our own country. But we see it in other countries. As we talked earlier today that, in Europe, there are very, very few Christians. When I was at the pastor's fellowship the other day, we have a young man who's going to be a missionary in England, and 6% of the whole population of England ever go to church. Only 6%. And that's any kind of church. But we're heading that direction. And that's part of the persecution that's coming. That's part of Satan's attack. And then, of course, even within the church, the attack upon the Word of God. We see attack upon the deity of Christ. We've seen the attack on all the doctrines. And now, let's just attack. The attack is on the Word of God. This isn't really God's Word. It contains God's Word. Don't fall for that. It doesn't just contain God's Word. If this contained God's Word, then it also would contain what? That which is not God's Word. This is God's Word, from cover to cover. Say what? Yeah, but it's God's Word, right? It's God's Word. Of course, this conflict was going to meet its climax during the tribulation period. Satan is going to do everything he can to get men to worship him through the Antichrist. So that's what's the focus, and we're going to see that. Antichrist, of course, is going to be the human pawn or tool of Satan himself. And Satan will use the governments of men. He's going to, and by the way, today and always in the history of the world, many government and government leaders are actually tools of Satan. And they cause havoc and evil. if you look back at just America itself, and you look back, our judicial code, the original code that was written for this country, can be traced back to the Word of God. Because Rutherford, back in England, had actually codified from the Bible, the laws that eventually we took those through a couple of steps and set up our laws in this country. And that's why what is happening is little by little those are being chipped away at, because they have a biblical foundation. That's why we talk about a Judeo-Christian nation, all right? We're not a Christian nation, we never have been, but we had a foundation that was based on that, and that is being destroyed. And that's another attack of Satan. And of course, when he does that, he also has got to attack the church and the body of Christ, and because we're the only voice left, and we have to stand. We have to stand. We as pastors better have it in our heads and minds and understand that we will, if the Lord tarries, we will be persecuted. We will become like Paul. We'll become like Silas. We will end up having to go to jail, and for the fact that we will say no to the government. And the government is already beginning to say, I think I mentioned to you, in Houston, Texas, the mayor of Houston, Texas, actually demanded that, I think it was 5 or 6 pastors, turn in their sermons. She changed it to their speeches. It's the same thing. She wants to know exactly what they're saying, because if they're saying anything against lesbianism, homosexuality, she is going to cut them off. She what? Oh, yeah, she is. Yeah. Well, I actually saw some of the newscasts where the pastors actually said, yes, spoke publicly about what was happening. Up in Idaho, I think it was, there's a town there that notified if you make money doing funerals. So they weren't initially attacking pastors, but if you were a justice of the peace, if you were a probate judge, or if you ran a wedding chapel, you had to marry same-sex, perform same-sex marriages. That was their ordinance. And there was a couple, and he's an ordained minister, he's retired, but they have a wedding chapel, and he has refused, and they have told him that he's going to have to do this, because he makes money at it. I suppose they may go after pastors because, in a sense, they could say we make money off it too, because most of the time when you do a wedding, somebody gives you a gift. You know, I don't charge anybody to do a wedding or a funeral or any of those kind of things, but people give, and so I can see them coming back and saying, well, it says right here, in your tax things, you got an honorarium. That's a pay. We're going to face those things. Initially, the easy thing will be to say, I don't take any money. Don't give me any. Just give it to the church. I don't need it anyway. All the money I've always gotten in that way, I buy books with. I never keep any of it. I just buy books for my ministry. And then I put your name in. So if anybody wants to get married, then I'll put your name in the book. Just thought I'd let you know. It'll be in my library for life. And I'll remember you. I have a lot of dear people. Every once in a while I open a book and I'll have a dear soul that I did their funeral for. And I just remember them and think of them, and it's a blessing in my heart. Well, we're going to stop there. We have one more personage, and we're going to stop at this point. Do we have any questions? Yes. Yes. No. Israel, but Israel is the one who brought the Messiah, and so that's the picture there. And then the picture, of course, is Satan attacking the Messiah, and of course, obviously, the church. But no, this is only it's not talking about Mary, and the reason we know is the word that John uses, the word wonder or sign, and that word sign will always tell us this is not a actual person. Okay, this is a representative of something. Yeah. Yes, the man child is Israel. The woman is Israel. The woman is Israel. Absolutely, absolutely. Right. The church does not take the place of Israel. The church never takes the place of Israel. And that, by the way, that is where covenant theology in us really divide. I don't know if you ever heard of covenant theology, Presbyterian, Julian, stuff like that. Well, there's replacement, but covenant theology holds to the place that the church takes the place of Israel. Okay? So then all of their eschatology is thrown off. I mean, that's what ends up happening. So even though we may agree with them in many things, and we do, when we get to eschatology, we definitely part ways. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, I love this country deeply. I am so thankful I had the privilege of being born here and being an American and being a part of this country. But this isn't the center of this world or this universe. Now, God has blessed us, I think, because of all that He has been able to use us to do around the world, both, number one, with missions. You know, England started it, but we really continued it on. But you know what? We're not very far away from not being the number one nation in sending missionaries out. The Philippines are doing an incredible job. China. There is a huge number of Christians in China. I mean, it is huge. The greatest need they have is being taught. Because in many areas for a long time, they might have had one page of the Bible. That was it. Or maybe a book. They had nothing. But people have been saved. And so, you know, our people coming in and really helping them and working with them and everything and bringing Bibles and stuff. But there's a huge, huge Christian population. In spite of all the persecution, because, you know, there was a time where Mao Zedong and all that imprisoned huge numbers of them. How many of you ever heard of Watchman Nee? You know, he spent years and years in prison, in communist prison, because of his testimony to Christ. Yes, yes. Well, and the same thing in Russia and the communist bloc, the whole behind the Iron Curtain. I mean, it was incredible what took place. Tertullian, one of the great early fathers, said that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Actually, the more that Christians are martyred, the more people come to know Christ as their Savior. And look what God did with Jerusalem. You know, we figure there was at least 25,000 Christians in Jerusalem, and God had told them, you know, go out. Guess what? They didn't go out. So God brought persecution, and they went out. They got scattered abroad. That's really how the missions began to go, yes. Right. I just read, and I'll try to, I think I still can make a copy of it. My cousin sent it to me. You know, we have the Holocaust and the 10 million Jews, and now Europe has 20 or more million Muslims. What they lost when they killed all those Jews, scientists, educators, artists, doctors, I mean, they lost a culture that really, really devastated Europe. The Muslims are bringing nothing to us in Europe or here. They are on welfare in Europe. They want everything. They're demanding that you change your laws. They're demanding that you don't do this, you don't do that. The Europeans, I think, are beginning to wake up to the fact that they are going to be overrun and destroyed. Yes, right. Yeah, we're sitting there, we don't want to overpopulate the world. I don't know about you. When I was growing up, I can remember in school being taught it was quite a long time ago, it would have been by the 1970s or 80s, I think it was, that the world would be overpopulated, that it would be standing room only. Well, let me tell you, just drive across this country. Fly across it. Fly out of Los Angeles. It's not too far out of L.A., and it is desolate. There's nothing out there. There's boo-boos of miles. And then, of course, the sad thing is, as Christians, some Christians, and I think still have this attitude, I don't want to bring children into this world. We need to bring them into this world. We need children to be here to come to know Christ and to be a witness. If not, who's going to be here? Yeah, right. Do you realize that, and I'm going to stop here, but do you realize that we are not replacing the missionaries that have to retire on the field? We're not replacing them. That has nothing to do with more missionaries, because the world has, the population has grown by, 2-3 billion in the last, 20, 30 years or something, isn't it? We're over 7 billion now, 7.5 billion or something. We were, it wasn't that too long ago. So you think of how many more missionaries we should have, and we can't even replace the ones who have to retire. When I was a preacher boy at Bob Jones University, the undergraduate class was just under 1,000. There was only 3,000 students at school, and almost a third of us were preacher boys. What it is today? 200. Mm-hmm. Right. Now, there are more schools, but I don't think they're replacing that thousands of young men who are going out. You know, Ron's done some incredible research just about Northern California and the dark that we have here. I was reading something the other day that he gave me, and there are churches all over. We have churches with no pastors. This isn't the only one. We have them all over Northern California alone. It's a very, very... Heavenly Father, now we could be again discouraged. But you're on the throne. And you have a perfect plan. We see what's coming, Lord. We don't know the time or the date. We do know it's coming. We know we're closer than ever. And the time is short. And we must be busy about the Lord's work. For the time is coming when it will be night and we no longer will be able to take forth the gospel. As Heavenly Father, may we be on our knees in prayer. May we be going forth, reaching this lost to Christ, knowing that you have souls out there that you are going to draw in the net to be saved. May we have the joy of sharing the gospel and seeing them come to know the Lord. He that wins souls is wise. We thank you now in Jesus' name.